I do want to encourage you, as was mentioned, about this event that's coming up in 2 or 3 weeks, in June the 11th, on Faithful Christians in Fearful Times. These really are challenging times that we live in, where you think about internationally, the things related to food supply, politics, whatever you think of, they're just a lot of things to be fearful of. And so we want to address that in this one-day conference and talk about the life of Abraham and the remedy to fear being faith. We have Stuart McAllister and Cameron McAllister, who will also be participating, doing talks. And I think many of you probably know Stuart and his son Cameron. And I think it'll be a very encouraging and challenging time. So take a look at it and hope to see many of you there. So thanks again for inviting me to come. As I said last week, I enjoy participating whenever possible in the Harvesters class, because I know that, you know, I can go deep. And it's a challenge, even in preparation. I know, okay, you got to deliver the goods to this group, you know, and you're probably going to get some questions that the answer is, I don't know. So anyway, thanks for inviting me. I was thinking, you know, as a passage of scripture, it really is true. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, as Paul said in Philippians. So I'm glad to be here this morning, and I'm stalling a little bit so I don't have to talk about the wrath of God. And if you're a visitor here this morning, you're probably thinking, what am I doing here? I come to a class for the first time, and they're talking about the wrath of God. But with that introduction, I want to, first of all, read a passage from Psalm 101, and then talk about reviewing a little bit from last week, and then we'll jump into the topic of the wrath of God. I'd like to stop at some points and maybe take a few questions here and there. We have a lot to cover, so I may talk fast. All right, this is from Psalm 101, verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. My soul, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all of my inmost being, praise his holy name. So the psalmist is thinking of the name of God. What characterizes God? Praise the Lord, O my soul. All that is in my, all that is in my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So this morning, forget none of his benefits. Yes? Is it 100? 103. Okay. 103. I knew that. I was testing you guys. All right. So we have two people who passed. The rest of you failed. Okay. So that should cause you some concern, you know, when we start off the a message on the wrath of God and you get the wrong. No. Okay. So 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All that is in when my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. And crowns you with love and compassion. So, Lord, this morning as we start off, that's our starting point. As we think about your name, your holy name, and all the benefits that are ours because of Christ, we think of the forgiveness of sins, your healing, your redemption, and most of all, this morning, your love and great compassion. So, we just want to take just a few seconds to let that sink in. He crowns you with love and compassion. So, in introducing our subject this morning, a couple of questions come to mind. First of all, as I get started here with the how can God be characterized by love and wrath? Secondly, does God get mad and fly off the handle? Thirdly, does the Bible present a consistent view of God? And then what does Jesus have to do with these questions? So these are some of the things that we'll consider as we move forward this morning in addressing this issue. So before I get into wrath, I want to rewind a little bit from last week. Again, just to kind of anchor us, because we're going to run into some storms here this morning and talking about the wrath of God. All right, so first of all, I want to remind you that God's love is eternal love. Remember, we looked at 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. I know I got these right. Which say that God is love. And notice it doesn't say that God loves and talk and then talk about, you know, first of all, some action that he... It starts off with talking about the being of God. God is love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in a fellowship of eternal love. So before there was ever any creation, there was love going on. And that's important as a foundation. So God didn't need to create anything in order to love. There's been a fellowship of love going on for all eternity. There's this passage, as I mentioned, in 1 John 4. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. So this is how this being who was love in his very nature demonstrated that love to us who are part of his creation. He sent his one and only Son into the world. For what reason? That we might live through him, that we might experience that fellowship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So what this tells us, this verse tells us, is God's love preceded us. And he has demonstrated that love by sending his Son. Secondly, God's love is an other-centered love. And God's love can be other-centered because God is completely satisfied within himself the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God does not need something outside of himself in order to be fulfilled. So therefore, he can give freely of his love to us, and so this is an other-centered love. So a passage like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's motivation was other-centered because there's an other-centered love at the center of God's being. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the love between the Father and Son is the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, God's love is a holy love. The Scriptures tell us that God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, you remember the vision that Isaiah received. The first epistle of John says, not only God is love, but in chapter 1, God is light. So God, there's a moral dimension to God's nature and to love itself. So the kind of love that we're talking about is holy love. Holiness and love are both essential attributes of God. There, and then I mentioned last week the simplicity of God, that in God's very nature, that there's a unity of all of his characteristics or attributes. So whenever God acts, he acts out of his entire being. He doesn't act sometime out of love and sometimes out of holiness or righteousness. And so a couple of passages of scripture here. Righteousness and judgment and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. So you see there the righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness. Or the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, you can think about the attributes of God, as some people do, as a bunch of individual attributes. But this is not correct. For those of you who know of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, these images that I have here are from his systematic theology. So, but you'll notice in these individual circles, there's wisdom, justice, love, wrath, omnipresence. So some people think of the attributes of God as these individual attributes or characteristics, and sometimes God acts from his justice and sometimes from his love and sometimes from this. And yeah, this is not the way we want to look at it. And it's God's attributes are not a collection of attributes added together, and at the center is God's being. That's also not a correct way to think of his attributes. You can think of it more visually in this way. These lines represent, the horizontal and vertical lines represent his holiness and love, and they holiness and love permeate his entire being. And in fact, all the attributes, wisdom, goodness, all of these permeate his entire being, again, so that God acts always out of the core of who he is. One professor that I had at Trinity, when I attended Trinity, it's a quote. He says, Kevin Van Hooser is his name. He says, first things first, the love of God in Scripture usually refers to God's love for humanity rather than human love for God. A human being has love, but God is love. We love because he first loved us. God reveals himself to Moses as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This puts the lie to the common misconception that the God of the Old Testament is wrathful, whereas the God of the New Testament is loving. God's steadfast love, his chesed, stands at the core of his covenant and is on conspicuous display throughout Israel's history. We looked at that last week. Especially when people go astray like a faithless wife, see Hosea 1 through 3. God initiates a new and better covenant with the whole world. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, God is love. And this claim summarizes the nature and character of the one who brings Israel out of Egypt and pours himself out on the cross to bring sinners out of the bondage of sin and death. So what Van Hooser there, what he's trying to do is demonstrate the consistency and the comprehensiveness of the biblical story that God in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is acting consistently with his nature. So we'll deal with that a little bit more later as we talk about the relationship of love and wrath. Okay, so all this love stuff is good. You know, great, very encouraging. Glad some of you got encouraged last week from just the passages of Scripture. And hey, I only chose a few here and there. The Old Testament and New Testament are full of these, is full of these passages of Scripture. So I could have gone on and on and on this morning and just kind of stalled until the end. But we want to ask the question then, how do you make sense of this love in light of the wrath of God? And so in order to do that, we need to look at some passages where it actually talks about the wrath of God and then ask the question, okay, what does it mean? What does the wrath of God mean? And then ask the question, what does Jesus have to do with this? All right, here we go. So, I want to say that Scripture speaks of the wrath of God repeatedly. Repeatedly. So, in the same way that I read passages about the love of God, I could go on and on. So, I will a little bit. Give you an idea of a sort of a smattering of different passages. Now, in dealing with wrath, there are a couple of ways that we could do it. We could just ignore the passages that talk about the wrath of God. And some people do that. You know, it's sort of a cut and paste kind of thing, you know, where you just, you sort of look for the love passages and the sweet ones that encourage you and all that. And the other ones, not so much. In fact, I'll bet if you have scriptures on your refrigerator, I'll bet none of you have the passages I'm about to read. Okay, so, you know, it's possible to just perform kind of a Thomas Jefferson approach to the Bible, you know, and cut out some passages you don't agree with and just, you know, hold. And like I said, many people do that. The other way is, as I was pointing to Kevin Van Hooser's, the quote, the long quote that I gave there about the consistency of the Old Testament and New Testament, is to just kind of have this view of God as the Old Testament is the main God. The New Testament, Jesus tamed him. Okay? So the Old Testament's about wrath and, you know, fury and all that kind of stuff. But hey, now we know that, you know, because of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, and we should love our enemies and all this, that, you know, Jesus has really given us a clearer understanding. And let me tell you, there are people doing this everywhere. I'm talking about Christians. But I think probably most of you are like me. You take the Bible seriously. And if you take the Bible seriously, I don't think either one of those options are really available to us. So what we have to do is we have to take the Bible seriously, because it talks about both love and wrath. And we have to say, okay, if we believe this is the same God, the only true God, then how do we make sense of this? Love and wrath together. And I think, you know, part of what we do, what we have to acknowledge, is that God is more complex in some ways than we might think. In some ways, God is simple, and the way I was talking about his, you know, attributes all working together, not separately. But in other ways, God is complex. And I'm sure if you've read the Bible very long, you know there are things in there that are not that easy to put together. So, all right, so some passages from the Old Testament. First of all, Exodus 32. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Whoa. Secondly, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. 2 Chronicles. Now listen to me. Send back your fellow Israelites you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. This is when some of the Israelites had taken other Israelites prisoners in a battle. Then some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah, son of Jehoiachin, Berechiah, son of, what's his name? Jehezekiah, son of Shalom, and Amasa, son of Hadlai, confronted those who were arriving from the war. You must not bring these prisoners here, they said, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. Ezekiel 25:14. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath, and they will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord. Whew. Okay, I'm going to take a little rest there. This is you know, piling up here. Okay, so Ezekiel 25. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. Okay, so maybe you say, okay, well, that's the Old Testament. I'm glad we're, you know, I'm glad we're out of there. Okay, well, hold on just a minute. Well, I do want to say one thing here. I mentioned Don Carson. I mentioned his book last week. There's some copies in the bookstore on the difficult doctrine of the love of God. I recommend it. Carson says that in general, there's a view that God's wrath has been softened in the New Testament. The idea is that God's wrath is de-emphasized and God's love is highlighted. He says, and I quote, "Nothing could be further from the truth." Nothing could be further from the truth. So let's look at some New Testament passages. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" This is John the Baptizer. John wasn't really a Baptist, you know. He was a baptizer. He looked around at them. This is Jesus. The book of Mark is interesting. There are about four or five passages in the book of Mark where it talks about Jesus getting angry. In fact, this passage is the one, it may not be this one. I think it's in chapter 2 that Bart Ehrman actually first began to doubt his faith, where it talked about the anger of Jesus. It says here, "He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored." So he was healing somebody and the Pharisees were upset because he was not following the protocol and Jesus got angry. So notice this passage. This is after John 3:16, the one we all love. Now that John 3:16, that one may be on your refrigerator, but I bet this one isn't. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So if it remains on them, what does that assume? That it was on them from the beginning, and Jesus is sent by the Father who loves, it says, "For so loved the world," as a remedy to the wrath that is already remaining on them. So the wrath is preceding the sending of the Son so that whoever believes in the Son now experiences life. Romans 1:18, which we'll deal with a little bit later also. "The wrath of God is," notice the tense there, present tense, "is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Notice those two words there, godlessness and wickedness of people. So wrath is often associated with idolatry and immorality. And in Romans 1 there, he talks about how God has revealed himself in creation. And so there's a basic level understanding of the creator God that's obvious to all people. And then he talks about some particular sins of immorality and such following that. And so the wrath of God is being revealed in the sense that I would take it there, God is turning over people who were rejecting his revelation to their own desires. And that's part of what happens with God's wrath, is he turns over people who are running away from his love and basically says, okay, pursue, you know, what you're choosing there. But I'm assuming the purpose for that is always with the hope of repentance and turning back to him. So again, the love is always still foundational. And even in the wrath is a form of basically a reality check with the ultimate desire that people turn back to him. Ephesians chapter 3, "All of you," or all of us, I should say, "all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were, notice the we, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles there, and he's including himself as a Torah-following Jew. We were by nature deserving of wrath. Some translations will say we were children of wrath. In other words, the idea is a child has certain things that characterize them, and in this case, a child of wrath is someone who is characterized by deserving wrath. Okay, so, but what about Jesus? Okay, you know, Jesus and wrath. What does Jesus have to do with wrath? Well, and wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the Lamb of God. What's that about? The Lamb of God? Oh, wait a minute. Book of Revelation, chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the what? The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. The great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? I saw, this is from, this is the end of the book, okay? So the story is winding up here. And John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you know who Faithful and True is from chapter 1. It is Jesus. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Whoa. The idea there is, you know, when you're making wine, they would put, you know, grapes in a big vat, and you would stomp them until you press them all the juice out of them. So basically, you're stomping the whatever out of the grapes. So he's basically saying he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And this is the Lamb now, the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whoa. So, one writer, Thomas McCall, my page is straightened out here. Arguably, the New Testament, when compared with the Old, heightens and strengthens the witness to both the wrath of God and the love of God. So rather than de-emphasizing one and emphasizing the other, it actually heightens both of them. It emphasizes the everlasting consequences of divine wrath, and it grounds the love of God within the triune life of God in a way that goes beyond the Old Testament. But in neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament do we see the love of God and the wrath of God as polar opposites. So, what is the wrath of God? We have a quote here that sums up well what I think is a good definition. This is from the Old Testament professor taught at Trinity and now at Asbury, John Oswalt. God's wrath is the inevitable and the necessary reaction to evil by a holy God who is a person. Now, this is important because God is personal and infinite. Religions often err on one side or the other. Either God is turned into like a force, you know, like the great force or whatever. And of course, that a force will never love you and will never judge you. So a force is kind of convenient in some ways because you can think of, you know, there's something beyond or whatever, but you'll never be challenged by this force, either with love or with judgment and righteousness. And this God is also infinite. But first of all, a personal God who is a person to that which opposes his will. So wrath is the inevitable and the necessary reaction to evil by a holy God who is a person to that which opposes his will and to that which is destructive to human persons or to his good creation. His wrath is a reaction. And then he mentions the force of Star Wars movies does not care what happens. The force is not a person. So God's love, God loves passionately, and he loves so passionately that he opposes the destruction of his creation. He's not just passive and kind of doesn't care, you know, okay, whatever, you know, that kind of thing. So always when you see the wrath of God or the vengeance of God, what's going on is God's passionate reaction to the destructiveness of human beings who are destroying themselves or his creation. Now, of course, we don't always know because we don't know all the details that go into a certain decision that God makes. Why, taking everything into consideration, God allows or determines exactly what he allows or determines. But because we believe in the wisdom of God, we believe that his decisions to act in certain cases or not act in certain cases are based on his wisdom as to what is best overall for his ultimate purposes and our good. Okay. So wrath is a reaction. And remember last week I said, I talked about essential attributes and or necessary attributes and secondary attributes. Wrath is not an essential attribute of God. Before creation, God was not wrathful. There was nothing to be wrathful about. Wrath is a reaction or response to human sinfulness or wickedness. And there are questions as to whether is it mainly retributive, in other words, punishment, or is it meant to rehabilitate? And my answer to that is yes. Because I think ultimately God's ultimate end is always a desire that none should perish, but he's trying to turn human beings back to him. And so at the end, when the judgment comes, none of us will have any excuse as to why that we suffer the judgment that we suffer, because God is always seeking to, out of his love, to turn us back to him. Okay, so a couple of minutes for questions here. So while we're waiting on a microphone, I'll make a few more points and then we'll... So I mentioned that God is holy. And so as we're thinking about wrath, we want to keep in mind God's holiness and his righteousness. And so a couple of comments then about God's being holy. First of all, the idea of transcendence. When we think about wrath, always keep in mind, as I said about love, that all language about God is analogical language. You know what an analogy is? An analogy is where you compare two things that have some likeness so that you're able to identify at what point, you know, they have some likeness with each other. But it doesn't assume that they're like in every way. It only assumes that they're like in some way. So in this case, we have the Creator and we have the creation, and God has made the creation in such a way, both human beings and I would argue even as we saw in Romans 1, the physical creation in such a way that it reflects something about his character. But we always have to keep in mind that these are only analogies. God always transcends the purely human. So when we're reading about God's anger and his wrath, we need to be careful that we don't think about it in terms that it's like a human being. It's just like a human being. So it's similar, but also God is transcendent, so it's different. And the difference means that it's not like when we get angry and fly off the handle because somebody we didn't like, you know, somebody didn't pay enough attention to us or somebody did something we didn't like or whatever, that this is not what the wrath of God is like. And we have to be careful of this because you can read it and assume a kind of an anthropomorphism that, you know, God is just like we are. So we can know some things about God, but we always have to keep in mind that we can never fully comprehend God. So we have to be careful in our reading of the scriptures to take into account all that the Bible says about God's nature. Okay, so one more. So we must not think of God's wrath as irrational or involuntary, flying off the handle. Remember, God is a unified being, not made up of individual parts that are in opposition to each other. So his love and his righteousness and his judge, the fact that he's a judge, all of these are working together as a unified and perfect being so that he always acts in line with his ultimate goals and our goodness. All right. So are we good to ask a question now? Okay. Yes.
Bill, this is so amazing what you're covering today because of something that happened yesterday. But I think so far the most important thing that I'm hearing that will stand out is that you said wrath is a reaction and not an attribute of God. There are people that I'm very close with. Bestseller book that probably a lot of people have read here, people that are on the staff of Tyndale Bible Publishing, and I knew them when we were in agreement theologically. And now they are part of, and if I say the word, you tell me if you know what that would be, Trinitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Torrance. Okay. Where they believe that God is love.
Mm-hmm.
He is love.
Mm-hmm.
That everybody, because he's love, everybody is already saved.
Mm-hmm.
You've probably heard this. But they just don't know it yet.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as hell, this is what I did a lot of study on hell yesterday because of dealing with these people that are friends, good friends, confidants. When you ask them about hell, they will talk about God's love and that they will admit that, yes, there is hell, but it's not an absence from God. You're not separated from God because of God's love. But according to the degree of your sins will determine how long you will be there before you go, I believe, I want you. And then they come out of hell. And then there's John Stott, who was an annihilist. In order to deal with, there just can't be a God that would put people in hell for eternity. So annihilism would help you feel like, well, at least they won't be suffering. They'll just disappear. So we've got these two other options that people that I highly respect, certainly John Stott, you know, and these other people, I won't name names. How would you answer to that group of people that love Jesus, that are brilliant scholars, preachers?
Wow, Judy, you've raised some significant questions there. So in doing the research on this, one of the things I've decided is when I come in June, I'm going to do the next session on atonement. And you'll see why atonement fits into, you know, what I'm talking about today when I get to the end. I think, you know, part of what's happening is the tension that's created by the ramifications, you know, of thinking about God as wrathful and judgment and that kind of thing. I've noticed this. I'm 63 now, and the older I get, the more I have a sympathy with wanting to say, you know, okay, there must be some, you know, some other way. There must be some way God's going to work it out where, you know, it just seems like I get a tendency to more and more, you know. The problem is, I've read John Stott's and others. There are a number of people who are, you know, asking the question of the what does the wrath consist of? So, you raise the question of hell, and that could take us, you know, down a whole question of, I don't think what we can avoid at this point is that the Bible is clearly teaching that there's wrath based on who God is, his righteousness and his justice. There's a wrath that's being revealed presently, and as I'll point out in a moment, there's a wrath that's coming. Well, we saw from Revelation, you know, there's a wrath, a future wrath, so there's a now and there's a not yet, and we can't avoid this wrath. And so the question that we're left with at this point is, what will we do with the fact that we are presently in this situation now, living under the wrath of God, and we're told that there's a future one coming, and the Bible presents it in a very terrible and terrifying way. And so if we try to get away from that, I think, you know, we're going to end up trying to create like a canon within a canon where we interpret, you know, well, let's just, you know, focus on the love of God and leave this other out. So it doesn't answer all of your questions, but I would just say with them, you know, I've read them. I'm not convinced of their, I mean, these are obviously very intelligent. Many of them are very intelligent, very theologically and biblically very well read. I'm just not convinced of their arguments. So I'd kind of have to take that on a case-by-case basis, you know, with, okay, how are they raising it? What's, you know, that kind of thing. But it is a tendency for us, you know, to want to soften things. I think, you know, you have friends and relatives and people you love, you know, some of them who are not following the Lord, and you want to come up with a way. I mean, having done, you know, several funerals for families and such as that, you know, usually when I do a funeral, the family wants me to preach the person who died into heaven. You know, it's like the old story that goes, the two brothers who were known in the town as being villains, you know, everybody knew they were into extortion and prostitution and everything. One of them died. And so the other brother comes to the local preacher who everybody knows and says, "Hey, will you do my brother's funeral?" And he says, what, tell me what you're, because he knew his reputation as well. And he says, "Look, I'll give you $5,000 to do the funeral. You know, you just have to kind of clean him up some." And so he thinks about it for a minute and he says, "Okay, I'll do it." So he, you know, it's at the memorial or funeral service, you know, and he says, "Everybody knows Bob here. You all know his reputation. He was a swindler. You know, he lied. You know, he was loose in his morals." And he goes on and on and on. And he finishes, he says, "But he's good at what he does." So we want to, you know, so all of that to say, that's a long answer to your question. Let me move forward, and then hopefully we'll build some. We'll come back and have some time for questions. So we're talking about transcendence, and my point is on the wrath of God, that wrath and understanding what wrath is, we always have to keep in mind that we're not talking about the same kind of reaction that we have as human beings who have a physical body, you know, who are fallen. And this is why it'll say, you know, it'll talk about anger, be angry and sin not, because our tendency is to become angry and sin. But of course, God never has that problem. Whenever he acts, he always acts out of his wisdom and righteousness and such. So is there one other question? Is that what somebody? Yeah.
Is it safe to say that God is loving us into submission?
Well, I would say that is part of the, you know, part of the equation. That's his intention, but that's not the only thing God is. Oftentimes be conscious of is when we make statements, sort of totalizing statements, they can't, you know, you can make a statement that's true insofar as, you know, what it's addressing, but not, that's not the only thing God is doing. So God is about, you know, a number of things that are part of his permission and determination. One of those things is that he is seeking to use different means to turn people toward him. And so, yes, I would argue that, and this is what I've said, is that wrath, one of the purposes of wrath is to turn people back to him, either the people who are experiencing the wrath or people who come later, because we're reading about the wrath, and what it's meant to do is cause us, even though we may not be experiencing the same thing Israel was in the Old Testament, to say, oh, this is what God is like. We better take into account ourselves for our own sin. So does that make sense?
It does.
Okay. Good. Okay, so holiness, keep in mind, there's transcendence, and holiness also has a facet of righteousness to it, moral purity. So God is transcendent, he's holy, and he's also morally pure. So he always does what's right. It flows out of his goodness. Okay? And so we see in the Old Testament, one of the favorite designations of God is the Holy One of Israel. And this is meant to set him apart from the other gods who are part of the ancient Near East. C.S. Lewis has a thing in, I think it's The Problem of Pain, where he talks about how, ancient religions tended to either focus on God as kind of this mysterious, terrible presence. And so, you know, you had to offer sacrifices and all in order to, or you had more philosophical kind of concepts of God where they had moral dimensions to them. And he says, you know, one of the things about Judaism and Christianity was these two are wedded together in the biblical view of God, that God is both the terrible one and the one who is righteous and just. So there's a moral dimension and a transcendent dimension to who God is. A quote here from A.W. Tozer. Since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. So you see, again, there, God's larger concern for the well-being of you know, the creation. You can think about this sometimes in a limited sense, because always when we think of human analogies, they always have a limited application. But you can think about in your family, if you have, let's say you have four kids, and the oldest son, who's now, you know, is 19 years old, and he's decided that his goal in life is to create havoc. So, you know, he's rebelling in every way, drugs, and, you know, he's abusing his sisters, he's, you know, all of this. And so as a parent, you may now have to bring wrath, or let's just say judgment, on that son and tell him he has to move out. You say, whoa, how's that love? How's it love to, you know, to tell your son now he has to move out? He doesn't have anywhere to go because he's been, you know, wasting his time and all that. So, well, because your concern is for the larger unit as well. And so your action is actually an action out of love for him, but also for the larger unit. So God has to act in that way as well, where his concern is not only for, if you think about it, for eternal purposes and the revelation of who he is. And so his actions are sometimes revealed to us, and sometimes we don't know exactly why the choices were made or allowed that God made. And so in that case, we're trusting again the wisdom of God and his character. But if God has to justify himself, every action and choice that he makes to us, so that we can understand it completely and go, oh yeah, that's the choice, that then basically God is no bigger than we are. You know, this is what Lewis was getting at in his book, God in the Dock. He said, you know, in ancient times, we were in the dock, meaning, you know, in the seat of being prosecuted. And we had to answer the questions that God was raising. But in modern times, we put God in the dock. And now God has to justify himself to us. And so anyway, one more quote here from this book, Locating Atonement. So out of love for the victims of wrongdoing, God must restrain, discipline, and sometimes severely punish wrongdoers to protect not only the victims, but also the potential future victims. However, God's actions also seek to benefit the offender, with the hope that seeking the bad or separation from the wrongdoer may eventually lead that individual to restoration and reconciliation with other human beings and ultimately with God. Now, the question that Judy was asking that some people are raising now is there an end point to that? Or does God continue to do that for eternity so that eventually everyone will come to their senses? And I don't see the scriptures teaching that. So anyway, but you see here this idea of how wrath, discipline, and punishment is working for a larger purpose. So we're approaching. Okay, so the wrath of God revealed. I'm going to give you just a quick overview of the first five chapters of Romans, because one of Paul's main concerns in the book of Romans is the wrath of God. You may not have thought about this, but first of all, Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And what he means as he's developed this idea of the righteousness of God is that the gospel is going to demonstrate that God is righteous in both justifying the wicked and carrying out his judgment. All right, so that's verse 17. And then he says in 18 to 32, the wrath of God is revealed against the Gentiles. Some people think it's the Gentiles, and some people think it's all humanity, whatever, because by the time we get to chapter 3, it's going to be everybody. Okay? So he talks about some of the specific sins of the Gentile nations in starting with chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 32. And then starting with chapter 2, verse 1, he has an interlocutor, a person he's arguing with, and that person is a Jewish person who has the Torah, and he says the Jews are sinful as well and subject to God's wrath. chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "But because of their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath." Notice there's a day of wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there's a day coming that Paul refers to as the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment of God will be demonstrated. And so you got Gentiles, Jews, and then by the time you come to chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, are sinful and in need of salvation. So basically under the wrath of God, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed now, and there's a day of wrath coming, he says it. So chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known." Oh, so what is that righteousness that's apart from the law, which is condemned everyone to be under the judgment of God, to which the law and the prophets testify? So he's saying the law and the prophets actually testify to this gospel, which will be the remedy to the fact that we are under the wrath of God. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So what does Jesus have to do with the wrath of God? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." So taking the wrath of God seriously, our question should be, wow, what do we do about this? A.W. Tozer said, "Flee from God to God. Flee from God to God." Meaning the answer to the fact that we are under the wrath of God is the remedy that God has provided, which is a demonstration of his great love. You can't really understand the magnitude of God's love until you understand the condition in which we find ourselves. And once we face up to that condition, instead of trying to justify ourselves and saying, "Oh, you know, we're not that bad, we're not, you know," then we're in a place where Paul can say, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him?" So, in finishing, I think of this passage that Paul, if you read in Acts 17, when Paul is at Athens, he says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So the question for all of us is, and for every person here this morning, is, are you living under the wrath of God, or have you fled to God's remedy, which is the person of Christ and his work that he's done on the cross, which we will talk about in June. So with that, I invite you, if you've never done that, then talk to somebody here who might be able to help you understand the meaning of that and the significance of that, and come back in June and hopefully be able to see more clearly how God's love is demonstrated through the gift of his Son. All right, with that, we have a few minutes for questions. Yeah, we have one back there and one up here.
Bill, I'm justified. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. So is it right to assume that I can't experience the wrath of God when I'm in Christ? When I sin, the discipline, and the like a parental discipline, is out of love to sanctify me and draw me closer to Christ. Would that be a, in other words, I can't experience the wrath of God once I'm in Christ.
Yeah, so God's actions toward us now as those who are united to Christ are in light of our union with Christ and the fact that we are now sons and daughters of God. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, that we've not been appointed to wrath. So discipline, you know, Hebrews tells us, you know, God is disciplining us as sons and daughters for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ. But his wrath, his wrath is not the same as, you know, prior to our adoption as children of God. Yeah. Yes.
Thanks for presenting all of this. I've been teaching recently that the love of God and his creation out of it does not obligate or require him to save even one fallen person. But the holiness
does not require
of God,
you, say that again?
That the love of God and his creation that came out of it does not require or obligate him to save even one person. But his justice and his holiness does obligate and require him to deal with sin and sinners. And one of the realizations of this is that people, when they leave this life and go to hell, unchanged, will forever gnash their teeth and be hating and an enemy of God for all of eternity. It would ruin heaven if there was not a hell. It would ruin the character of God if sinners were allowed to come in unchanged into his presence. Just a summary statement.
Yeah. So, this is a good question that would, you know, we could dig into as to whether God has any obligations other than obligations that are necessary to his nature. So then the question becomes, what did God decide, you know, what kind of world did God decide to create? And then the next question would be, was it part of his decision to his desire to have all people come to know him? And, you know, and now you're on the question of, you know, what do you believe about election and, you know, all that. So, but in answer to your question, yeah, God is not obligated to create. Nothing, you know, external to God forced him to create. And then, you know, upon creation, nothing forced him to redeem other than things that are related to his nature and the decisions that God has made. Okay. Yeah, back here.
In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in the final battle, the last book of the series, he talks about how the soldier who is in the employ or trying to honor Tash,
yeah,
his wrath, Aslan's wrath, is held off because any deed that the soldier did in Tash's name, but really was for Aslan, would not be judged. You, as a C.S. Lewis scholar, do you believe that? Do you think that C.S. Lewis had it right as to him withholding his wrath from that soldier?
So are you guys familiar with what Mark is talking about there? If you've read The Last Battle, and C.S. Lewis has a member of the opposing army who's opposing Aslan and his army. And so when Aslan's army defeats the rival army, I can't think of his name right now. Let's call him Joe. Joe comes to Aslan and he thinks that Aslan is going to, you know, slay him and all because he's fought against Aslan. And Aslan says to him, "No, you were worshiping Tash, but you did it basically with good intentions and good, you know, so because of that, we're going to let you into you know, Narnia and, you know, that kind of thing. So this is a question that's often asked, frequently asked. First thing I'd say is C.S. Lewis is not inspired. Okay. I don't agree with everything C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis was actually what's called an inclusivist, which means that he thought that those who had never heard the name of Jesus and who followed their religious beliefs with sincerity and, you know, recognizing also, he wasn't completely clear about this, but recognizing also that they couldn't, you know, completely fulfill what they were requirements, that God would save them on the basis of the work of Christ, even though they didn't know the name of Christ. So this is a view held by John Wesley. There's several people throughout church history who've held this view. So everyone who enters the eternal state will be there because of the work of Christ, but not everyone who is there will have known the gospel and trusted the gospel and that kind of thing. So this is a view called inclusivism. And there are a number of evangelical Christians who hold to this view, both Reformed and non-Reformed. Again, I'm in the same place, as I said about a question Judy was asking, is I'm not personally convinced of that. Even someone like J.I. Packer would say, we don't know exactly what God is going to do with those people, but we can hope that maybe, you know, out of the graciousness of God that he will, you know. So that's kind of, so my two responses to the Lewis question is, first of all, let me say also that Lewis is clear, both in The Great Divorce, Chronicles of Narnia, and his fiction, not to make too much theological significance out of his fiction. So we always have to be careful that he's kind of imagining things, and he's, you know, not necessarily saying, you know, take this to the bank, you know, kind of thing. So, one more question. Yes,
Jerry. So this is going to be a little bit in response to Judy's point that she brought up. Because while she was asking the question, I had been thinking a little bit about life growing up in the world in which we live in today. There's a lot of anger in the world today. And even growing up in my lifetime, my father was not necessarily a loving father per se. And, you know, even as I've experienced as an elder working with people here in this church and elsewhere in my life, you see how this anger comes out and how people tend to view God as an angry God. And so I struggled with for a long time, you know, is anger, is wrath an attribute of God? So I'm going to share with you this section of an article in WordPress. So we need to ask the question, does anger and wrath fit these descriptions of God's character and his inherent nature? There are theologians and scholars like A.W. Pink who insisted that wrath does fit as one of God's many attributes. But the author here says that the Reformed theologian Sinclair Ferguson can give us more clarity on the subject by saying, quote, strictly speaking, wrath is not an attribute of God. For something to be an attribute of God, it has to be something that God exercises before all worlds. It would be more appropriate to say that the wrath of God is the manifestation of the holiness of God in the context of the sinfulness of man. This kind of goes to Bill's question. So within the Trinitarian relationship, that holiness is expressed among the members of the Trinity, but not wrath. Unquote. In other words, whatever is not expressed between the Father, Son, and the Spirit within the triune nature of God, before and apart from his creation, is not an attribute of God. This is why my position is that wrath and anger cannot be said to be attributes of God.
Amen. Yeah. Okay. Good quote. All right. So We're out of time. Thank you for your attention, and I hope this has been encouraging. And we'll pick this up in June and sort of take it a step further. So hope to see you guys in June, okay? Good day.